We have come as far as verse 12 of John 15, but I think we'll go back to the beginning of the chapter and we'll read down just to get the context again, to get our minds in the frame of what Jesus is speaking about here. So let's read from verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And so in verse 12, Jesus tells them, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So he's been talking to them about keeping the commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And here he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus spoke to them about his love back in John 13. In John 13, 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus once again emphasizes his supreme command that they have his love for one another. He just told them that if they keep his commandments, they will abide in his love. Perhaps they're prone to think of the 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law and know their inability to keep all of them, or even the 10 biggies that they must keep beyond the outward expression, because Jesus has newly expounded these as inward realities. And when the commands are demanded to be kept in the heart, it's a whole new ball game. Paul discovered this. He was a Pharisee. He said, "Blameless according to the law." Yet in Romans 7:14, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin." And when he realized that the law was spiritual and not just the matter of keeping the physical aspects of it, keeping it physically. It's not just thou shalt not murder, but if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty. Or it's not just committing adultery. It's if you look on someone with lust in your heart, you're guilty. And so they might have had a tendency to think this way. Jesus emphasizes, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You know, back in verse 9, he just said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." So it's the love of the Father, the love of Jesus being displayed. But the commandments, as he talks about, keep my commandments, they're clearly summarized in two commands. In Matthew chapter 22, when the religious authorities were questioning Jesus and examining him, trying to trap him so that they might arrest him, one asked him, "Teacher," this is verse 36 of Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So he says it's all summed up in these two, the entire law summed up in the two commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 8 to us, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So he kind of reduces it to that second commandment, loving one, you know, if you love one another, because in reality you cannot love your brother or sister with the love of God unless you first love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's still the first commandment. But if you're loving others, you're fulfilling the first one as you fulfill the second one. In 2 John chapter 1, only one chapter, verses 5 and 6, John, writing to the elect lady, says, "Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." So he says we're to keep his commandments. This is the commandment, that you love one another. This is his supreme commandment to us. Even the end of any other commandment is love. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "The purpose of the commandment is love," or the King James, I think, says, "the end of the commandment." The purpose of the commandment, it's love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And that word sincere shows up a lot, and sometimes it's translated unfeigned. In other words, not pretended, not hypocritical, but this sincere faith with the commandments, the end of the commandments, love, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, similarly he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." This faith that we have, the faith we profess, the faith that we walk in, it works through love. That's the way that faith works. And so we can know that faith is working if we see the love of Jesus being displayed. Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And the flesh is selfish. But through love, serve one another." So this love, a practical display of it, is in serving one another. Not expecting others to serve me, but going out of my way to serve them. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter agrees. It says, "Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren," that unfeigned love, "love one another fervently with a pure heart." You see the pureness of the hearts involved again, as Peter expresses it. This unfeigned love in this case, unfeigned faith, unfeigned love. And then in Romans 12:9, Paul tells us to let love be without hypocrisy. Again, unfeigned. "Abhor what's evil, cling to what is good." And when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he was defending his apostleship. And so he was commending himself and them. And he says, "We commend ourselves by certain things." And in verse 6, he says, "We commend ourselves by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, and by sincere love." That unpretended, unhypocritical love. So the law, as we look at the entire law, it details what love means in relation to God and to one another. It defines love for us, as does 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. We get a God's definition of love in that passage. We can have many incorrect thoughts or feelings about what love is. Love is as God defines it, and as we see it in Jesus, we see this perfect display of the definition of love in the life of Jesus, in his character, in his actions, in his speech. He tells us you can have everything else right, but without love, he says, I am nothing. You can have all the gifts and display all the gifts. You can move mountains. I mean, isn't that a big, heavy-duty thing? You can heal all sorts of diseases. But without the love of God, he says, I'm nothing. Now, many of the ritualistic laws, for example, for cleanliness, were given for the health and protection of the people of Israel from disease, and also to separate them from the surrounding peoples for God's purpose of bringing forth the Messiah to the world. Some of the physical laws, for example, were given to teach separation of the holy from the unholy. come out and be ye separate, you know. And so you have things like certain types of yarn are not to be mixed in the cloth, you know. And so you keep thinking, you know, and this is a sign to them that you're to be separate. You're to keep yourself apart. No milk and meat in the same dish, you know, kind of thing. I think that one's been construed a little bit extremely, but they were taught to be separate from the surrounding peoples, again, for the purpose of bringing this Messiah into the world. The sacrificial system was given to foreshadow the ultimate sacrifice that God intended for the forgiveness of sin. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, you know, Paul wrote many times out of concern for the church that they were going to be led astray and be led back into keeping certain requirements in order to be right with God. There's one requirement that we have to be right with God, faith in the Lord Jesus. But in Colossians 2:16, he expresses this and he says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." You know, whether you keep these or not. In one place he says, if you keep it, you keep it to the Lord. If you don't keep it, you don't keep it to the Lord. But whatever we do unto the Lord. And so our conscience before God, we either keep it or we don't keep it. And he says here, don't let anybody judge you in these things. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And when the substance comes, you're not concerned about the shadow anymore. You don't go back and keep the shadow. You know, if your loved one is coming toward you and you can't see them, but they're coming from a direction, you see their shadow, you don't run out and grab their shadow, you know, and start kissing their shadow. Maybe you do, but then when they show up, you don't keep kissing the shadow. You turn to them and start hugging or kissing them. And so the shadow, we don't have to be concerned about those things anymore. There's a big movement to go back to certain roots, you know, that we have. Now, yes, those are our roots, and those are good roots, and we study them, we learn about them, but we don't go back to that shadow to practice those things again. The substance is Christ, and so we serve and follow him. Hebrews 8:5, he says also, concerning those who serve the tabernacle or the temple, he says, they serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So he says they're still doing this, although the Messiah has come. They're serving the shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Jesus can make those who approach perfect. No reason to go back to something that can't make you perfect. So his command to us is to love one another as he has loved us, which is as the Father has loved him. That's simple. He keeps it simple. It's not always simple to obey, but it's simple to know what is required of me. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We're to walk in that love. Also in Romans 14:15, he says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So expressing that love, walking in love, includes taking into account how this affects our brother or our sister, what we might be doing, what we might be saying. So this love, to obey this command in the way that he desires, we have to keep in mind what he also said in John 15:4-5, which we read earlier. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We can't contain and allow this love to come through us without him. We have to be connected to the vine. It's like a branch being disconnected. It gets no nourishment. It bears no fruit. And so this love, as we seek to express this love to one another, we must abide in him. That's the source of the love that he wants us to have and to display to one another. So love is the fruit of abiding in Him. It's not something we can produce on our own. And when we don't display this love, the same love He has for us, we are not abiding in Him by definition. That's how we abide in Him. And abiding, we bear much fruit, including the fruit of love. Barclay said, "We are sent out into the world to love one another. Sometimes we live as if we were sent into the world to compete with one another, or to dispute with one another, or even to quarrel with one another. That's not why we've been sent out into the world. It's that we might love one another." And then Jesus says in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." This is the ultimate expression of love, laying down his life for his friends. Jesus, of course, is speaking about himself and what he's about to do. They don't yet get it. You know, they're going to see a display of this love of laying down his life for his friends, but not yet. He calls upon them and us for a self-sacrificing love. This is the sort of love he is ready to demonstrate toward them in the coming hours and toward us. And so he's referring to his own love for them, not their love for others, although applying it is appropriate because just as he loved us, we are to love one another. At this point, although he's told him about the cross and his departure, they would not yet understand the significance of what he's saying here in relation to his love for them. They're going to get it pretty soon. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul, writing to the Philippians, exhorts them and says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to talk about him coming and laying aside his reputation and going to the cross and then being exalted and resurrected. But in his mind in coming, there wasn't anything selfish about Jesus' coming. He came for those that he would redeem. So it's this character of his, the truth of love in its reality, this is the reason we worship him. This is the reason we honor him, we exalt him, for he's worthy. He's sovereign because of what he is, the creator of all, but we worship him because of who he is, his character, his person. If we knew only his sovereignty, it would be a good basis for fear. But we know his character of love. And so we're told in 1 John 4, verse 16, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." That perfection in love is the love that he's bestowed upon us and we receive from him. So he gives us life. He fills us with his juice, the life of the vine, and that brings forth fruit as we abide. It brings forth the fruit of his love as his life defined his love. It's the same love that's to be seen and expressed. And he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Again, he gives the emphasis on obedience, lest they or we think that this is optional in our relationship with him. But he calls them friends. Can we claim to be Jesus' friend? He calls us friends. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, "Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren." I mean, here's the Lord of the universe, creator of all, and he calls us brothers, sisters, family. And this is the first time Jesus has called them friends. Now Spurgeon comments and says, it must be active obedience. Notice that ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you. Some think it is quite sufficient if they avoid what he forbids. Abstinence from evil is a great part of righteousness, but is not enough for friendship. Friendship has to be active and doing. And in verse 15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. So he's taking them from the role of servants to being his friends. Servants follow orders. They don't know the master's objective. You know, master gives a servant an order, and the servant starts questioning him about it. The master could say, that's not your concern. I just told you what to do. Go get it done, you know. Now, if he has questions about how am I supposed to do this, maybe that would be tolerable. But, you know, about why do you want me to do that? You don't need to know why I want you to do it. So servants follow orders. They don't know the master's objective. They don't know the goal or the outcome. They don't know his mind in many cases. Friends are informed. They know their master's mind. They're privy to his plans. Someone said, a friend is someone who is taken into one's confidence. And so they're being taken into Jesus' confidence. There's a fellowship, not just a formal relationship. It's not like an employer and employee. Yet, though he calls them friends and us friends in him, we know that he's the master. We are his servants. Now, Chuck Smith commented and said, it's interesting, though Jesus declared this new relationship no longer bond slaves but friends, it's interesting that each of the writers of the New Testament took the phrase bond slave to describe their relationship to him. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Jude, a bond slave. Peter, a bond slave. James, a bond slave. And though the Lord said, I'm calling you friends, yet there was that awareness and consciousness that true life is only discovered when I submit totally to him, to serve him. So I would say there's no higher position in life than being a servant of Jesus. That's as high as you can go. You can't go any higher than that. The proof is of his friendship is the fact that he has shared all that he has heard from the Father with them. Everything I've heard from the Father, I've shared with you. You're my friends. In Matthew 11:27, he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus has revealed the Father to them. So someone has pointed out from this passage that as branches we receive, in verse 5, as disciples we follow, verse 8, and as friends we commune, verse 15. And then in verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, this is a scripture that I think has many times been misunderstood. And this statement has been applied to all believers when I think it is spoken specifically to these 11 men with Jesus. Not that it cannot have application to all believers, but I think not in the way that it tends to be. I will put a disclaimer on my view. There are many godly men that I have great respect for who will disagree with my viewpoint on this. You consider it, and as always, search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is true and consistent with what is written. In Acts 17:11, you know this about the Bereans. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Don't depend on what any man says without checking it out according to the word of God. Doesn't matter who they are, how popular they are, even how what a great speaker they are, or anything else. So as we look at this verse, many equate this choosing that Jesus speaks of in verse 16 with salvation. He's chosen you for salvation. You have not chosen him. And in a sense, this is true, but again, not as usually conceived. And I don't think this is what Jesus is speaking of here at all. First, be at rest. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have been chosen by God, and your salvation is secure in Him. Nothing I say changes that. But it's important that we have a clear understanding of how reality works. If we have an understanding of Scripture that does not reflect the reality of our lives or truth as it is revealed in Scripture, then that's a false understanding. And we take into the account, as we take into the account the doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the will of man, we must include in any understanding of these truths the reality of the revelation of the Bible in its plain language and in its entirety. The Word of God is unequivocally true. John 17:17, Jesus prays and says, "Sanctify them, these 11, by your truth. Your word is truth." But we may have a correct or an incorrect understanding of that truth. So the question becomes, how and for what did Jesus choose these men? I think he chose, what he's talking about here is his choosing them for a particular purpose. I chose you. You didn't choose me. If we look back in Luke chapter 6, this is found in the other Gospels as well, or the other synoptics. But it's expressed in Luke this way, in verse 12. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So he's here with 11 of these guys now. And he's saying, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And when he came down from the mount, he prayed all night, he gathered all his disciples, and then he picked out these 12. Well, these 11 plus the other guy who has left the gathering. And so it says he called them, he chose 12, Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So Judas, the son of James, you know what his name is now. Judas, not Iscariot. Remember that? The rest of his life, he's Judas, not Iscariot. You don't want to be confused with that guy. So what Jesus is saying, he chose them as apostles, to be apostles. They did not choose themselves as apostles. No man could appoint himself to that place. It wasn't up to them. You know, I mean, they could volunteer and say, "Hey, I'd like to be an apostle." But it's Jesus' choice who is going to be in that role. No man can choose himself for any particular purpose of God. It is he who chooses and appoints to or for a purpose. None of these men could say to Jesus, "I choose you so that I might be one of your apostles." Wouldn't work that way. In the passage in Mark where he speaks about this, chapter 3 and verse 13, says he went up on the mountain and called to them those he himself wanted, and they came to him. He chose the ones he wanted. That's any person's prerogative, to choose the ones they want for a particular purpose, for a particular thing. And he chose them as apostles. He wanted them as apostles. This is the prerogative of God. Just as it is the prerogative of man to choose those he might surround himself with. The president chooses those he wants in his administration. They do not choose him. Again, you might have people that volunteer and say, "You know, I'm really a good treasurer if you want to make me the secretary of treasury," but it would be up to the president to appoint who he chooses, who he wants. We see similarly in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, in speaking of the high priest, it says, "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." We know he compares Jesus to this because he took on flesh, and he experiences the same things in the body that we experience. Verse 3, "Because of this, he's required as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins." And then he says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, But he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Nobody could come forth and say, I'm going to be the high priest. You know, it was God's choice as to who was going to be in this role. And then he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So God the Father chose him as priest. That was the role that he gave to Jesus. And, you know, we'll see, he's the chosen one, right? That's how we know him. He's the chosen one. He's chosen of the Father. So no man takes this honor to himself. We could see the same thing in prophets. God called and chose prophets for himself. No prophet called himself. No true prophet called himself. There were prophets who called themselves. And you'll read about them in the Old Testament. They were not true prophets. The designation for them is false. False prophets. And there were those who would run with a message, but it wasn't his. He didn't give them a message, but they were running with their own message, but claiming that it came from God. God chooses people for certain particular purposes. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. God has chosen men by whom he would carry out his plan of redemption for mankind down through the centuries. And we find them, you know, we find the story, the scarlet thread throughout the Bible. He chose Seth, that is the line of Seth. He chose Noah at a point in history where all mankind was about to be wiped out. Noah and his family, the only ones who were pure before God. This was almost the destruction of everything, of God's entire plan of redemption. There was only Noah and his family left, and so the rest needed to be cleansed from the earth and wiped out. Later, he chose Abraham. He reiterated his choice to Isaac, to Jacob, who he renamed Israel, and of course the nation came from him. He chose Moses. He chose Aaron and his sons to be the priests. He chose the nation of Israel for a purpose. They are the elect of God because he had certain things for them to accomplish. It wasn't that salvation was only available to Israel. Anyone who had faith in God and came to him, to the true God, in his way, could be saved. So it wasn't a choosing for salvation. As a matter of fact, all of Israel was not saved. So we know that the choosing of Israel was not for salvation. It was for a purpose, for a particular, well, purposes. He chose Israel to bring forth the Messiah and to bring forth and preserve his word. All Israel was not saved due to this choosing. And indeed, we've read, when we were talking about the vine, the vineyard, and Israel, we read Isaiah 5:4, which says, where God says, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? So God chose Israelites, or he chose Israel, but individual Israelites still had to choose God to be saved. This is the theme of Romans 9 through 11. We spent a little time there. We don't have time to go back through those, but we'll get to it sometime again. The theme of Romans 9 through 11, did God's promises to Israel fail? This was something that was asked of Paul. Now, what's going on here? Israel was chosen and most of them aren't believing. So has God's word failed? And he's pointing out, no, the promise of God has not failed. They question, if Israel was elect and they were, how could they fail? Of course, Israel as a nation, for the purposes God brought them forth for, they did not fail in bringing forth the Messiah and bringing forth the scriptures. They did fail in bearing fruit to God at certain points in history. No, individual Israelites failed to believe. And their election as a nation did not mean automatic salvation to individuals. Sons of Abraham. You recall John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. said, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. He's sending these guys away that wanted to be baptized. Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And Jesus pointed out to many of the Israelites that they were not believing in God at all. They were opposing him. And there were those who believed, of course. There's always been a remnant of Israelites that have believed. So he chose Israel as a nation. He chose David and his descendants. These chosen men or the nation were not the only ones who could be saved in their day. God makes it clear that those who believe, those who choose him, shall be saved. You recall passages like we've read before in Joshua 24:15. Joshua challenges the people to follow the Lord. And he says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he challenges them, choose. Who are you going to serve? That was a choice they had to make. It was a real choice. It wasn't a faux choice. It wasn't a choice that God was making for them. It was a choice they had to make in order to be saved. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah, he comes to all the people and says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. This is at the challenge of those prophets that we covered on Thursday night not long ago. Who are you going to serve? Who's God? It was a decision they had to make, a choice that they had to determine. Ezekiel 18:23, several places in Ezekiel, God says similar things. He says in verse 23 of chapter 18, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? This is what would give God pleasure. Turn from his ways and live. There are many people who teach today that God gets pleasure out of sending people to hell. You know, that this is his plan and it glorifies him. That's not what the scriptures teach. He gets no pleasure from that. He gets pleasure if they would turn. And it's up to them to turn. It's not up to him to do that. Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. This is God speaking to them. Turn. But they would not. Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? And say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? It was up to them. They could turn. They were capable of turning. Romans 10:13, which is a quote from Joel, says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is an option for any person. And this is the clear and consistent testimony of Scripture. Throughout Scripture, there is a call to men to come to the Lord, to return to the Lord if they are away from him, to believe on the Lord, the true God, in short, to repent. All these imply that man is able to respond to the call of God, or they are able to refuse to respond to the call of God. This is a choice that they are capable of making. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, Paul writing about the reconciliation that we have in Christ says, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So this is being friendly with God again. We've been reconciled. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God has reconciled himself to the world. Now it is up to man to respond. And this is why the gospel is preached. The word of reconciliation is preached. Come, be reconciled to God. And so we implore you, he says. He's pleading, he's begging for them that you be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is the reality of life that is revealed to us by God in his word. And this is the reality that we experience in life. There's no dichotomy between the two. It is God who chooses who will serve him in whatever capacity. It is not in the power of man to make that determination. One quote that I remember from years ago, it's been said that many a man has been called into the ministry by a hot day and a slow mule. That's not the call to the ministry, but people get an idea sometimes that this is going to be an easier life. It's not. That's deceptive. It's not an easier life, but you can't call yourself. Now, you can offer yourself to God. He may call you, but you can't call yourself. You can't determine that on your own. Well, many a man's been called into the ministry by a hot day and a slow mule. But no man takes this honor to himself. No man takes a particular place of service of God to himself. This choosing, it's a Greek word, eklegomai. Pronunciation may vary. Your experience may vary. But there's lexicon. It's to pick out, choose, to pick or choose out for oneself. That's the basic meaning. They give other meanings here, and I think some of them are tainted by theology. The second meaning is certainly valid. Choosing one out of many, that is Jesus choosing his disciples. Choosing one for an office, valid. Then he says, of God choosing whom he judged fit to receive his favors and separated from the rest of mankind to be peculiarly his own and to be attended continually by his gracious oversight. He says that is the Israelites. That's true. And then he says, of God the Father choosing Christians as those whom he set apart from the irreligious multitude as dear unto himself and whom he has rendered through faith in Christ citizens in the messianic kingdom so that the ground of the choice lies in Christ and his merits only. I think that one might be tainted by a little bit of theology. For some say that God picks out or chooses those who will be saved, and they have no part to play in this decision. And they interpret this verse, John 15:16, in that way. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I don't think that's correct. And I don't think that is consistent with the reality revealed in Scripture nor the reality of our experience. I think that understanding leads to some convoluted interpretations of Scripture. Terms, concepts, and passages must be redefined and interpreted out of their context or their plain meaning to mean something else. For example, 1 John 2:2, he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The whole world becomes the world of the elect. Or in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever becomes whosoever of the elect that believes. And so these clear passages of plain meaning of Scripture, they're redefined to mean something that they don't mean at all. And there are many such reinterpretations that must be rendered. There's a meaning, they would say, to many passages that is not the plain meaning as written. I believe God is very plain about what he has written to us. He's not hiding messages underneath messages. So in that scenario, if God picks out or chooses those who will be saved and they have no part to play in this decision, in that scenario, is there anything you can do to cause God to choose you or elect you? No, because it has all been set long before you existed. But that is not the reality given to us in Scripture. You can come to Jesus. You can believe and put your trust in him. You can be born again as a result. And pow, for those of you who are, you know, comic book aficionados. Pow, you are among the chosen. You are among the elect. You are a whosoever. I've seen some things recently that where people are talking about John 3:16. It's not even in the Bible. And they say that not because of any manuscript evidence, but they're saying, well, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean whosoever. It means whosoever of the elect that believes. So the whosoever is not there, is what they would say. It's clearly there. You become a whosoever. Who has God chosen for salvation? Is it a mystery? God has chosen those who believe in Jesus for salvation. That's the criteria he has set forth over and over and over in Scripture. But they would say you can't believe unless he makes you believe. I don't think the Scriptures teach that. He chooses those who believe in Jesus for salvation, but he especially chooses men and women for various roles of service in ministry. The first, believing in Jesus for salvation, you're able to effect. You could not unless God had sent Jesus to make provision for the forgiveness of your sins, but he did. And you can choose to believe, you can choose to receive him. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You can choose, or you can choose to reject him, to not believe. The second is identical with your role within the body, choosing you for a particular role, particular service. You may, or it's a God's choice and God's determination, this role that you have. You may seek the Lord for the desire of your heart, as he talks about seeking for the best gifts. Like in 1 Corinthians 12:31, he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, so you can have this desire. He says, he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. That's an elder, overseer, in normal language, you know. You can desire these things, you can seek God for these things, but the ultimate decision is up to him, where he places you in the body, what role he gives you, what gifts he bestows on you by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:39, brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. So he says, here's one of the best gifts, prophecy. So earnestly desire this, but God may or may not give it. The decision is totally the Lord's. And I think that's what's being spoken of here in our verse when he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Look at the purpose of his choosing as he expresses it here. He's choosing that you should go. That's what apostle means, one who's sent. And bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. This purpose was fulfilled. God has chosen us in Jesus to bear fruit as well. But he has not chosen us as apostles with a capital A. I think apostles with a capital A were only these 12 guys, 11 including Paul. There were other guys who were called apostles, but they didn't write scripture, things like that. And so, you know, these are unique guys. They're going to have their names written on, is it the gates of the New Jerusalem, or unique guys. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 15. I'll try to finish up here. Paul talks about himself, the ministry that God called him to, and in 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, I thank Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. This is, he was chosen for this purpose. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias is sent to him. The Lord says to Ananias, go to see Paul, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. His conversion experience is previous to this verse in Acts 9, where he's knocked down to the ground and he cries out, who are you? And then he says, what would you have me do, Lord? He's converted at that point. He's separated and put into the ministry at a later point. He chooses Jesus as Lord. Jesus chooses him as a chosen vessel for himself to carry out those things. We find his testimony in several different places. One is to turn the Gentiles from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dearly beloved Son. So Saul or Paul was a chosen. This word chosen is also translated election other places, and the words elect and choose they're all related. They're all similar words in the Greek. They're just different forms of the same word. He was chosen as a vessel of the Lord. He did not choose himself, but his conversion was of his own choice, of his own will, and it was his own decision. He chose to believe, to put his faith, his trust in Jesus. He had a more dramatic encounter with the risen Lord than we did, most likely, but his ability to respond is the same as ours. Look at John 6:70. Jesus is speaking to these who, there were those considering going away from him, and he says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Jesus chose the 12 for a particular purpose. He didn't choose Judas to force him to do this, but he chose Judas knowing what he would do. Didn't I choose 12 of you and one of you is a devil? I mean, Judas could say, I was chosen by Jesus. It didn't equal salvation. He was chosen for a reason, but not for salvation. Why was Judas not saved? Because God did not choose him to be saved? No, it was because he did not believe. And so he could not be saved. Men are not appointed to believe or not believe. Their appointment to eternal life or eternal death is determined by their belief or lack of belief in Jesus. One of the favorite scriptures of folks who teach the other side of what I've been talking about is in Acts 13:48, where it says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As I see there, they believe because they were appointed to eternal life. Actually, we know they were appointed to eternal life because they believed. How would you know they were appointed to eternal life? Because they believed. That's how you get appointed to eternal life. Ultimately, there's only one who is chosen. The chosen one, Matthew 12:18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Quoting from Isaiah 42:1-2. My servant whom I've chosen. Ultimately, one's fate is determined by their position relative to the chosen one. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, we find this choosing being spoken of. Let's drop down and start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him Also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Sometime go through and underline the places where it says in Christ and in him, because that is the sense in which we are chosen. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God knew all those who would be in him, but his choice was, here's God's choice. He expresses it in the New Testament. All who believe in Jesus are mine. That's his choice. And so we respond. Do we believe? He says here, in him you also trusted. That's how you get in him. He's speaking of himself and the other guys who are writing, saying, we first trusted in him, but you also trusted. And that's how Paul could speak to them, saying, you're in him. All choosing, all election is in him. Who does God choose? All who are in him. How do you become one who is in him? Ephesians 1:13. You trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So if you've trusted in Jesus for your redemption, you have been chosen by him in the chosen one. And each one of you is so chosen, who is so chosen, is also chosen for a particular purpose within his kingdom, within his body. Both types of election are true of you, if you're a believer in him. You are elect to salvation because you are in him. You are elect for a purpose, like the apostles Jesus is speaking to here. You are elected to a role in which you are to serve God and bear fruit. What's the purpose for which he has chosen you? Have you sought his face to know what he desires for you to do? No one who is in him is left out. He's chosen everyone, given everyone a role, given everyone at least a gift, more than likely more than one, and has called you to serve him in some capacity. So if you don't know what that is, then seek his face, because he certainly wants you to know and he wants you to carry that out. And then in verse 17 of John 15, Jesus says, these things I command you, that you love one another. He comes back to the primary directive for these believers, that his command, his supreme command, that you love one another and you'll fulfill the law. If you're confused about how you might please God, then concentrate on loving each other, because that's pleasing to God. You'll be keeping his command, and that will be summed up all the commandments that you will be keeping. It's by his grace that we're even able to do those things.